Lord, it is a privilege and an honor to have at this time in history the whole counsel of your revelation specially given through the pens and the inspiring work of your Spirit to us for such a time as this. Lord, we come to your word in awe. We come to your word on our knees before it. I pray, Lord, that today you would speak your words as if you were here. And Lord, use me, Father, in these words to bring to us what you would have for us from these words. Father, we thank you for your word. It challenges us. It builds us. It makes us sing. It cuts down wrong thinking. And it builds up right thinking of you. It kills idols in our life. It kills pride. It kills all kinds of sin. And it stirs affections at levels that we never knew before we saw your son Jesus. I thank you for the Apostle Paul, his words to this young man Titus. I pray, Lord, that these words would come to us with power today. Through your Spirit, build us. Guard my tongue, O Lord, that I might not err, but stay true to your word and preach it boldly and gently. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's an amazing passage. Paul is never one to just put a period on the end of a sentence. He just puts a comma and he keeps going and another comma. He's like the king of run-on sentences. They didn't let us do that in grammar class. But Paul will let him get away with this. This is the opening of a letter, and it's mind-blowing. So, before we get into the actual content of what Paul has said, we always want to put the text in context. It's faithful hermeneutics, the way we understand and interpret the scriptures. What is the context? This book was written by a man in a time to another person named Titus who lived in a real time with real problems in a real place. So we need to ask some questions up front. Who is writing? Well, verse 1, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. This is the same Paul who, with all his might, was seeking to destroy Christians and the early church. He hunted them down, persecuted them, stirred all kinds of trouble up, stood with authority over the martyr, the first martyr of the church, Stephen. This man was in direct opposition to the church until that moment on that road leading to Damascus when Christ changed him and set him on a mission completely opposite the one that he was running on. Rather than tear down my church, I command you, as you notice at the end of verse 3, by the command of God our Savior. Paul, I command you, build my church. Now go. And he went. Amazing conversion story that he tells, and he gloried in all the way to the end of his days. The Apostle Paul is writing. Who is he writing to? Titus, a young man whom was mentored and discipled by Paul. Now, we know very little about Titus from other places outside of the actual letter that Paul wrote to Titus. We know a few things. He was at the Jerusalem Council with Paul and Barnabas. He traveled with Paul for a time on the second missionary journey. Paul left him in Crete, verse 5, the very beginning, this is why I left you in Crete, okay? So we know some about this man. One of the things we know is that he was, like Timothy, a young pastor that Paul had intentionally invested in because Paul knew that the day of his death would come and the church must never stop handing the torch of leadership to the next generation. So from one generation to the next, mentor, disciple, train up, rebuke, encourage, build up, equip, and hand off. Titus was the beneficiary of this kind of interaction from the Apostle Paul. What a joy that would have been, and a challenge, and a challenge. I would have loved to be Titus and get a letter like this, and at the same time, it would scare me to death to get a letter from the Apostle Paul directing and challenging. Where is Titus? Well, here's a picture. This is modern-day Crete. Kind of pretty, isn't it? Look at the flowers over here and old boat, little harbor, trail. Okay, oh, power lines up there. Okay, modern day. Now, Titus is on the island of Crete. Where is Crete? Okay, Mediterranean Sea. Crete. This was a major shipping point. The trade routes would have passed through Crete, harboring in the tough storms. In fact, you know that Paul, when he got caught by that crazy hurricane, it blew him right past the island of Crete. Alexandria down here, just in northern part of Egypt, major grain trading came out of there. Rome, the center of the known world, all the way up here. What's between them? Crete. Major shipping route. So, not unlike a city that has many sailors in it. It had a reputation. What was the situation in Crete? Well, Crete was the equivalent of immorality. In the known world, in its day, it had a really bad reputation for being full of a bunch of really depraved people. This is the assignment Titus is given. Look at what Paul writes in verse 12 of chapter 1. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons." Now this is Paul responding to what was said. Paul says, "This testimony is true." Oh man, if you're a Cretan, you're just like, woo. Well, we still have it, don't we? You know, Cretan, right? It still lingers. That's Crete. That's Titus. And he's trying to build the church of Christ in the midst of this. Now look at the end of verse 13, though. "This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, Titus, that they may be sound in the faith." Sound in the faith. What is Paul's confidence? When you bring the word of God and the Holy Spirit accompanies the preaching of that word with great care and love and boldness, sharp love that comes with truth, sound faith will come. He's confident. He leaves Titus there to establish his church in the midst of the Cretans, and he's confident. Now, there's work to do. There's a lot of work to do, but Paul is confident in the work of God through his word and his servant Titus. How does Paul begin his letter? Now think, this is three chapters long. This is not a long letter. Every word counts. This letter was taken by Apollos and some other guy, I can't remember his name, and they carried it to Crete, okay? So every word counts. There are men carrying this letter to Titus. This is the communication he will receive from the apostle. How does he begin the letter? I would suggest, I was trying to think of words to capture. This is an immense introduction. No missing words here. No filler words in the introduction that Paul gives. What does he say? Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Christ Jesus, he wants from the beginning to establish his apostolic authority. Just so we're clear, Titus and anyone else who reads this letter for the church in the ages to come, apostolic authority, I have been commissioned by Jesus Christ, the risen Savior himself. This comes with authority. Okay? And then he goes on. "For the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth." So Paul understands his ministry, his mission, the work that he is set in and about. Is, I want to see faith and the knowledge of the truth happen. I want to see this happen. I serve for this purpose. Another way of thinking this would be to save and to sanctify. I want to see people saved and sanctified. Saved in faith and sanctified by the knowledge of the truth. Made holy. Made holy. Now, who? That's an important question to ask. Who? God's elect. That's his words. We're going to say more about this in a minute. But he used those words. There's no missing words. There's no fillers. "For the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge in the truth, which accords with godliness. The end of saving faith and sanctification of the Word of God. Wash us with your Word, the purifying work of God that tears down wrong thinking, builds up right thinking, rips out sin, fills in joy and worship. Godliness is the fruit of that. It shows itself. Cretans change into godly, love-sending, God-centered, Christ-exalting people. Where once there was only immorality, now there is true joy and peace. And the overflow of that joy that we find in God is love that spills out and meets the needs of others. Godliness. That is the goal. In hope, he continues, in hope of eternal life. Now, let's just stop there, because most of the time in our day, when we use this word hope, we use it as wishful thinking. Man, I hope the Colts win today. I really do. I hope they win. But I don't know. They might lose. Hope. I hope you can make it. Hope you can make it. Boy, I hope it doesn't snow, you know. I hope it does snow for the Olympics, right? Hope, it's whatever. I don't know. I don't know what's going to happen, but I sure hope. It's not like that here. That's not how Paul uses the word hope in this context. Hope carries with it something very different. Hope is certain. Hope is certainty in this context, in this passage. Look what it says, in hope of eternal life. Now, why do we know that? Paul wants to be very specific and clear, because God, okay, why is our hope certain? God, who never lies, he's going to tell us. This line will blow our minds. God, who never lies. Now, let's think about this. God can't lie, can he? He can't lie. It would deny who he is. Any slight difference to truth in God would utterly take away his godness. Think about this in John chapter 8 when Jesus spoke to the Pharisees about Satan. This is what he said. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. That's no gentle thing to say, by the way, to religious people. You're of your father the devil. Your will is to do your father's desires. He, Satan, was a murderer from the beginning. And he has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character. What a fascinating truth that is. When Satan lies, it pours forth out of who he is. Because he is a liar and the father of lies. That's Satan. Now turn the coin completely around. Who then is God? When God speaks, he speaks out of his character. His character is truth. He can speak nothing but truth. Therefore, he is, and all God's people said amen, he is the father of truth. Yeah, that was almost all, but not quite all. We'll work on it. Man, down in Uganda, amen, everybody's jumping up and whoo, can adjust to that. Y'all can talk to me anytime you want. God is the father of truth. There you go. Thank you, Danelle. He's the father of truth. Now listen, God who never lies promised. God who can't lie, never lies, he made a promise. He made a promise. Paul writes, what is it that God promised? Well, this refers to the hope. Hope of what? Well, hope of eternal life. So God, who never lies, promised eternal life. You see how I got there? In hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised. Okay? He promised eternal life, and he can't lie. To who? Who did he promise it to? The elect. Hey, good hand. All right. I like that. He promised eternal life to the elect. You see that? The faith of the God's elect and their knowledge and the truth, which accords to godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God who nevertheless promised. When did he promise it? Before the ages began. And all of a sudden, Good Shepherd Community Church dives together into the deep end of the pool. And we scratch our heads and say, what? Did he just say that? God, who never lies, promised what? Eternal life to the elect, the ones that he chose before time began. He did this before he had ever spoken, let there be light. How did he do that? And all of a sudden we realize that we are all together in the same place right now, bobbing up and down. None of us standing on our own intellect seeking to get this. We are in the deep end. We are way over our heads here. Way over our heads. Now, the scriptures lead us. They speak. And when they speak, we adjust. We find our lives fitting underneath the Word of God. When the scriptures speak of divine sovereignty, and they do, all over the place, they also many times speak of human responsibility. These are not mutually exclusive. They dovetail in glorious mystery in the Word of God. Okay? The greatest minds in all of history have never fully reconciled these unbelievably stunning realities from Scripture. So the guy here standing before you, as I heard someone recently say, me here, you're not going to see it today. We're not going to nail this down today. There is mystery in the Bible that we cannot only allow for, but we need to learn to love it. Love it. God is so much bigger than our tiny little ideas of him. He is way bigger. That's why we need eternity to worship him. We will discover some, and it'll blow our minds, and then in about 100 years of discovery later, we'll discover a million more things. That is how big he is. Divine sovereignty and human responsibility in the same book. How do we bring them together? We don't. If the scriptures don't, we can't. Calls to mind a passage from Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord. Okay? Let's stop there. The secret things belong to the Lord. He owns certain things, and he has chosen not to give them to us. There are some things about God and who he is and how he works and what he's done that he has said, I will not tell you. You can't handle the truth. To quote a movie. They are God's. And where the scriptures stop, we had better stop. Amen? But the verse doesn't stop there. The secret things belong to the Lord, our God. But the things that are revealed to us and to our children that we may belong to us. Oh, wait, I butchered that. But the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. There are things God has chosen to keep back. And there are things that he has said, look at these things. These are glorious things. They will make your brain hurt. They will mess with your mind late into the night. But these are your things. They're for you. They're part of worship. They're part of the pursuit, part of the joy of discovering who I am and what I've done and how I work. Now, I'm not going to tell you all of it, but I am going to tell you some. And in this scripture, in this Bible, we have a presentation that is way bigger than we often think when we first meet Jesus Christ. I like to think of it as the song of salvation. It has a melody. I heard it when I was 5 years old. I heard that song, John 3:16. The lights came on, my eyes opened up, and somehow I saw Jesus, and I knew I was a sinner. And I said, Dad, I need to repent. I want to be a Christian. I want to be right with God. I heard the melody at five. And every day since then, I've been discovering that there's more than melody to this song. There's harmony and layers and glorious, mind-blowing aspects of John 3:16 that I did not see when I was five. And that is the forever experience with a God this big. The harmony and beauty of the gospel song is way bigger than we think most of the time. So what are we to do? 2 Timothy 3:16 comes to mind. All scripture, the whole book, everything in this Bible is breathed out by God, and it profits us. It's beneficial for us. It profits us to do what with it? To teach it. To reprove with it. The specific term there means to break down wrong thinking. It breaks down in our minds wrong thoughts of God. And correction is the rebuilding of right thoughts. The renewing of the mind. In other places it refers to. For training in righteousness. What's the goal? What's the goal? That the man, the woman of God, may be competent. Equipped for what? Tangible, practical, everyday things. Not to argue in some seminary, but to live rooted, alive in God every day on this earth. To love and show love. To worship and sing. To pray. To think right thoughts of God. That's all of the verses in the Bible, my friends. This church, we here are committed to all Scripture. All Scripture. We will not pick and choose. This Scripture, that's a little tough to understand. Let's skip it. This one, I don't know, it's a little controversial. Let's not go there. We don't have the luxury of that, my friends. Either we take it as the whole book, or we wander off into the fog. By the grace of God, all Scripture. At Good Shepherd Community Church, I've been in churches where this is not the case. And it saddens my heart. It sucks the life from a church when you start to pick and choose which verses are going to be good enough for your church. We can't do that. God, who never lies, promised eternal life to the elect before the ages began. I don't understand that, but it says that. So what does that mean? Well, let's look at other places where Paul talks about his mission. He says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus when? Before the ages began, before creation existed, he gave us grace in Christ Jesus, the Savior. Why? His purpose. How do we understand this? Been now made manifest through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which Paul says, I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. This is why I suffer as I do. He said, he lived this out and he died in this commitment. He was killed. For it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he, who? God, did what? Chose us in him. In who? Christ. He chose us in Christ. When? Before the foundation of the world. That we should be what? Godly. Godliness. Holy and blameless before him. What motivated God to do this? Love. In love, he did what? He predestined. That means he assigned an eternal destiny. What was the destiny? Adoption. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to what? The purpose of his will and to his praise, the praise of his glorious grace. It's grace because we're sinners and none of us deserve it, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. These things show up all over the scriptures. Because they have been wrestled with for years and years does not mean we cannot take them at their word, face value. What do they say? What do they mean? We get under it. It's what it is. Before the ages began. C.J. Mahaney wrote it this way. Election, that's what we're speaking of here, keeps no one out of heaven who would have otherwise been there. But it keeps a whole multitude of sinners out of hell who would have otherwise been there. Were it not for election, heaven would be an empty place, and hell would be bursting at the seams. I don't know about you. This isn't just some scripture. This is me. This is me. At 5 years old, I was awakened to see my Savior Jesus. Otherwise, I would be running with all my might toward. I might already be there. He saved me. He chose me before the foundation of the world. Before I was a twinkle in my mom's eye, he chose me. Why? Because he loved me. Why? I don't know. I'm a sinner. I don't deserve it. That's what grace is. Chosen by God. If you are in this place and you see Jesus Christ and you are alive in him, he is your Savior, your hope alone for this life and the next. If that is the case, this is your story. That's what the Bible says. This is your story. He chose you for adoption before the ages began. That's your story. I don't know about you, but for me, it reminds me of this, these questions all the time. What do we deserve? What have we been given? We deserve wrath and hell. That's what sinners want. It's what they choose. It's not right to think that sinners are beating down the door of heaven. They're not. We collectively, as sinners, run with all our might towards hell. God stands and says, come. And we collectively, as humanity, from Adam all the way on, say, no thanks, suppress, reject, run as hard as we can towards hell. What do we deserve? We deserve hell. We chose it. We sinned against God. What have we been given? Grace. Grace. Why? He loved us. I don't know about you, but I don't find any elitism in that. I find that the most humbling truth in all of Scripture. Now, has this truth been greatly abused and loaded up with all kinds of baggage? Absolutely. Find me a truth in the Bible that hasn't. This is humbling to hold on to. It's one of the most glorious delights of my heart. When I think about my story, I didn't deserve it. And for some reason, before I was even born, he chose me to live. How can this be? There's mystery upon mystery in this, but there's truth here in front of us. Humbled by grace. 1 Corinthians 1:30 to 31, because of him, because of God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification, redemption, so that it is written, let the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord. That's the effect of these things. That Paul saw that, it's clear as day. No one who sees Jesus can carry the boasting flag in heaven and say, I got here. I have reason to boast. I am the master and commander of my own eternal destiny. No one. The only boast, according to this and a flurry of other scriptures all throughout the scripture. The reason you're in Christ Jesus is because God chose you. God chose you. Think of it this way. There is a door, and on one side of the door it says, whosoever will may come. If you look to the Son and believe in him, you have life. And all of a sudden at 5, I see that door and I say, Dad, I want to pray. I want to be a Christian. I want you to save me, Lord. I walk through that door, and all of a sudden, years later, I look back at that door and it says, chosen before the foundation of the world. There's mystery there. I don't understand it, but that's what the Bible teaches. I want to show you one of the texts that give us more reason to believe hope of heaven is certain than any. It weaves together all of these ideas. Jesus, in his own words, says these things. He said to them, the Pharisees, I am the bread of life. Whoever, don't lose those words, that stands. Whoever comes to me shall not, the arms are open. If you are hungry, come to me, Jesus says. And whoever believes in me, whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I say to you, you have seen me and yet you do not believe. What's the very next thing Jesus says? So this took place in less than 30 seconds, I'm sure. Here comes the next line. All that the Father gives me will come to me, chosen by God. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. You are adopted of God. If you see Jesus Christ, he is your Lord and Savior, you do not fear the fires of hell. He will never cast you out. And the only way you came to him, the whosoever will, is because all that the Father gives me happened in eternity past for you. Jesus goes on, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up at the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone, again, look at this, everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. Within 1 minute, Jesus, in his mind, speaks out these words as if there's no issue at all. Chosen by God, yes. Whosoever will, yes. Everyone who looks at the Son and believes, yes. Both and. That's the way the scriptures speak. Whether it's Paul, Peter, Luke, John, all throughout, even Old Testament, it's in there. And it's glorious. I just want to encourage us today. Have you put your hope in Jesus Christ? In a room this size, there has got to be people in this room, even right now, who, by God's work and convicting them and opening your eyes, you're starting to realize, you know what? I don't think I have put my hope in Jesus Christ and made him my Lord and Savior. I don't live for him. If I were to die today, I wouldn't be certain of eternal life like the hope in this is certain. Have you put your hope in Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Father God, in only the way that you can do, I pray that you would come now. Bring your Holy Spirit into this place and come with great, great saving love. Lord, if there are those in our midst right now who have not yet responded to the yes from you, I pray that you would allow them to say yes in the deepest part of their soul. I pray that you would open eyes to see Jesus, open a heart to feel the weight of sin and its consequences. I pray that you would give a great love and joy and belief that there is a Savior who has paid for every sin in this room, and that whosoever will may come and find grace and forgiveness and life and hope. Lord, bring this about, I pray. If you're here and this is what is stirring in your heart, you might pray a prayer like this. Father God, I confess I am a sinner. I am sorry for my sin. I turn to Jesus. I make him my Savior and my Lord. I look to his work on the cross to pay for all of my sins. I trust in him and believe in him, and I make him my hope alone in this life and the next. If that is your prayer this morning, be encouraged. At the level of your belief, you can have a certain hope. Oh God, bring this truth to bear on our minds and our hearts. Delight us with your love. Father, what an amazing God you are. You blow our minds. You blow our minds. You are a God of love and grace, who before you even created this world, you chose to save, to show grace to people who didn't deserve it. We are grateful for that, Lord. That is the joy of our song as we gather here. We give you all praise and thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.